You must understand the difference between the application and the interpretation. If the application of the Word of God differs from or clashes with the interpretation, then it would be flawed. So we say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. The Bible as you have it in hand essentially is His breath, His communication, His revelation breathed out and recorded by divinely suited and appointed men, using their own skills and personalities and backgrounds, were guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit to write exactly the words that you have in hand today. This is God's Word. It's not the opinion of men. It's not as great a literary work as the Bible is. It is not a work of human genius. It is entirely the book of God. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. And again, the reverse of that profitability is loss. You can never be at a loss whenever it is that you're studying the Scripture. Never. Because it is profitable for doctrine, for the teaching that it's contained in here. And of course, we're going to get to some of that in just a bit. The doctrine. And of course, the reproof comes into play whenever an opinion or a teaching is weighed against God's Word. And in that case, the Word of God is called upon to be the reproof of the individual who's putting forth the doctrine. So it's profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that is, that word perfect will come into play in our 11 o'clock service when we take up a wider consideration of righteousness and justification with what that means and what it plays out for you and I. But that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then, another reference over in Titus, please. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. The fifth verse gives some instructions that there is to be an orderly, systematic, symmetrical structure in the local church. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. And how would a person do that? By ensuring that the doctrine that is taught, the doctrine that is understood, is according to God's Word. So in the process of that, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Literally, ordained thee. Okay? Now again, please understand that the root of the ordaining and the appointing just considers, takes into consideration the selection of the individual. But then you read down further, I think at about the ninth verse of this first chapter, the ninth verse of this chapter, where the instructions are to hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast the faithful word. This individual who is to be the pastor must be charged with holding fast the faithful word, which is why we are trying to lay out the schematic, the doctrinal schematic that you would place before a prospective new pastor, inasmuch as it is his God-appointed responsibility to hold fast the faithful word. You want to make sure that he has a grasp on the faithful word. And so that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Then one final reference over to the book of Jude. And I'll just say that there's no sense fighting over anything that is not any, is doesn't mean everything, which is the Bible. In Jude, the third verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And so all that we seek to do this morning and in the mornings to come is to lay before who's ever in attendance the critical elements and the essentials of the faith that was once delivered. This faith, this body of faith, this body of truth that we hold to did not originate with us. It essentially came out of the heart and mind of God, delivered into our hands by way of holy men of old, and passed down from generation to generation to generation. Now, it is true that in the course of generational transmission, that there have been alterations and changes and different viewpoints arise out of that. But ultimately, we find the anchor of our belief, our core belief, in simply what God has said, understood in its context, in its historical setting, and its literal, grammatical presentation. Understanding that in every case, you pick your place in the doctrine, every place has but one primary interpretation, but multiple applications. But the applications that a person is free to make on that interpretation must be true to the interpretation, or it doesn't float. Now, with that said, let me begin by asking a couple of questions, and we're going to get to that page that I gave you last week, in which I asked you to circle a couple of things. But these are kind of questions that, remember, I said the search begins with you. The kind of questions you want to ask others is the same kind of question you would ask for yourself. For example, think about this as we begin. What would your worst critic say is your weak spot from a spiritual standpoint? Think about that. What would your worst critic say is your weak spot from a spiritual standpoint? That's your worst critic. Now, if that's asked, or again, this paper was originally crafted and designed to be sent to prospective missionaries. But it is certainly appropriate question to ask any candidate for the role of pastor in this church. What does your worst critic say your weak spot is from a spiritual standpoint? That is feasible, reasonable, that you should ask yourself the same question. Same kind of question. What is your weak spot, would you say? And then I would follow up with that with this. What would your kindest friend say is your strong point? What would your kindest friend say is your strong point? What do you think? And then I would top this off with this question, and while it's designed for missionaries, it's certainly a good to ask a prospective candidate, because, and it's basically the same question I ask prospective married couples when they come, and those occasions where I've been asked to marry someone or participate. Question I always ask them is this: how do you know it's God's will for you to be married? And then I sit back and I wait that long silence out to hear what they say, because most people never even thought about that. And so flipping that to this kind of a circumstance is when you have a candidate before you, you say, how do you know it's God's will for you to even consider this church for a lifetime of ministry? You understand it's death till you do your part, yes? A lifetime of ministry. How do you know it's God's will for you to give consideration to this church as pastor? Now, how do you suppose a person might respond to that question? What would you be looking for? What would you be looking for? What would you think? What would you be looking for? I mean, it's something you want to know, don't you? It's something you do want to know. What are you looking for? Stands up there, he looks at you, he stammers and stutters around, and he spouts out an answer. How do you know if it rings in? What if he answers to you, well, I guess I do.
Guess is the wrong word.
Guess is the wrong word. He says, maybe, well, I hope that this is the place for me. Then he comes back and he realizes you're painting him into a corner, and he says, well, I know this is a place for me. You're looking for that? I know this is a place for me. And then you say, okay. So when he says, well, I know this is a place for me, then you ask, well, how do you know? And what would you be looking for, Pastor Hosh?
I think we got a true answer. Most of the time when that question would come, it would be early in the interview, and probably the prospective person should say, I can't know until I've interviewed each one of you independently.
which is why wise churches will have a 2 or 3 day event where they invite a person here to not only hear the individual preach, but have an opportunity to ask casually and informally questions. And again, it's always wise never to, it's wise never to ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. That's always wise. So what would you be looking for? So I know I'm supposed to be here. And we'll take Pastor Hosh's observation to heart. This is a question you might want to pose before he leaves town. And he's had an opportunity to sit down across a table from you, share, break bread with you, talk to you informally, get the a sense of your spiritual pulse, maybe even asking personal or spiritual questions. And with all that done, everything done, And he leaves, he catches his airplane in the morning to go back home. And you say, well, you told us you know this is a place for you. Now tell us how you know. Maybe it's easier to ask you, what don't you want to hear at that point? What don't you want to hear? Guy might says, well, this is a gorgeous auditorium. You ought to see where I'm coming from. He says, and I've been looking at your financial records and this is a pretty wealthy church. I like the salary package. And most important of all, the greatest thing of all, you give generous amounts of vacation. 5 whole weeks out of every year, I get to go on vacation. What's not to like? I can wear a suit once a week if it'll make everybody happy. I can go along to get along. So what do you think? How are you feeling right at that point? Thumbs down? That's a good question. Okay. I mean, that's a pretty subjective approach. Good questions. Where does the Word of God come in and how is it that the Spirit of God leads a person? And in this case, not only convinces the individual that this is the place for him, but also the individuals within this church are convinced that this is the man for them. Because there's got to be a two-way leading here.
Lots of times, though, when you have a focus of why, that person really may not come with the intention of leading where they're at.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not really out hoping to find God because God has put that before them. That these people want me to come, they're going to be open to God's possible calling for them. So they may not know that very weekend or whatever, but this is God's will for them. I mean, that's a question that we have in the mind of their family. Well, their response may be, well, we're waiting for God to let us know this is where he wants. They may not say, I know this is where. I'm coming from a pastor. That's where I'm thinking, because all of you know that I've probably, over the years, we've had people who may have wanted us to go somewhere, and I'm one that always resisted that. You know, I'm not one that wanted to go anywhere, and so...
Okay. Probably the surest, safest posture to assume on this question is, you need to put calluses on your knees. You need to put calluses on your knees and bathe this whole process in prayer every single day. That God would give you wisdom, the insight, and the sensitivity of heart to know his leading. You need to make that now. And the reason why that's the safest place, because God has attached promises to people who offer up prayers. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will give that to you. Whatever it is, ask according to the will of God. I remember along this line, at the very beginning of ministerial training, one of my favorite profs said, I mean, after class every day, he could never get out of the room and go right back to his office to prepare for his next class, because there were always 15 or 20 guys hounding him and asking him further questions and clarifying things. And on one of those occasions, I don't know who asked it, but I'm glad the question was asked, because it was one I would like to have asked him. Somebody had presented him that in the course of, and I guess as a result of what he had just taught on Baptist foundations, was the individual was concerned about whether or not God had his hand on them to enter the ministry, pastoral ministry. And apparently that question came up in from different angles, from different guys about the same time. And so here's what he said. I've never forgotten this. He said, gentlemen, he says, if you can do anything else and be happy, go do it. Now, let that settle in. If you can do anything else and be happy, go do it. Because that's going to eliminate certain kinds of individuals who are aspiring to the ministry for wrong reasons. So I've often thought about that, and I think that is relevant in our little chat here at this time. Now, that may be a dumb question to ask if a guy who will be your next pastor comes with 20 years of pastoral experience, has already been in the ministry, but it may be appropriate for a person who is just starting out. You may get a fresh face. There may be somebody out there like that. He's not even old enough to grow hair in his face. Does that mean he's not a man of God? You'll find out as you ask him certain questions whether there's any spiritual gravitas to him, where he's got sand, as they say. You'll find that out. Remember going to an ordination council with Pastor Lumry, and I won't say who it was, but needless to say, it was the only reason that I was there for the occasion, given the ceremonial nature of the service, was it was a close personal friend who was being ordained. And so he presented his doctrinal statement, very detailed, which was a mistake on my part, and I told him afterwards it was a mistake to do that. I said, the more information you give people, the more stuff they're going to ask you. I said, just give them the basics. Just give them the basics, then let them ask you. Let them work with their brain to think about what more they want to say. Well, he didn't do that. He gave them this whole thing. So they started giving it to him. Some guys come to ordination councils simply not to examine a candidate's worthiness for the church's request of being their pastor, but they come to make a show of themselves for everybody else. They come and parade their own experience and their knowledge before everybody. Well, this was going on and on. And I sat there, and I was getting uneasy and just shaking my head, and Pastor Lumry give me one of these and looked at me out of the corner of his eye, you know. And I straightened up a little bit, and it kept going on and kept on and kept on. Finally, they were getting it down to toward the end. And I said something I probably shouldn't have said, but I was so confounded. I said, for what it's worth, I said, brother so-and-so here essentially has done what you have asked of him to do. He's put on a theological clinic. Now, I don't know about you, but I've learned some things here that I didn't know before. I said, it seems to me there's no disputing where his worthiness to be considered for the office that this church has asked him to fill. Sat down. And, well, they did ordain the guy. I don't know how they could have done anything else. And then I was at another ordination council, another friend. And I was there because he's a friend. And this time, they sucked me into being a clerk. So I had to take notes and there, sit up in front of everybody, so there was not any unseemliness that I could exhibit. So I'm sitting there and taking it. Somebody asked him this question. They asked him this question. Do you believe and love God's word? Yes, I do, says the man. Next question. How many times have you read your Bible through? And I saw red start from just above his necktie. The whole way up it went. And he said, I have to be honest, couldn't be anything else but honest, when I say I have never read my Bible through. Now, I learned something right there, too. It goes back to the to the whole notion, the search must begin with you. When you begin to ask questions, make sure you know what the answer is and make sure you know how that applies to you. Which is why, when last week I passed out the page number 2 here, I hope you brought it with you, page number 2. Does anybody not have one? Anybody else? Page number 2. Remember, the idea was to just have a look at it, and the instructions, circle only the number of those that apply in light of the question asked, which is, do you personally believe, preach, or teach any of these subjects? And the first one on the list, of course, number 1 there in page 2, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Okay, so you would, if you believe that to be the case, you would circle that. Okay? The second one is theistic evolution. We'll take these in 5s and we'll go back up and review. Plurality of elders, premillennialism, infant baptism. So we'll start with number 5. Would you circle number 5? Why wouldn't you circle number 5? You got something against children? Huh? How are they going to get into heaven?
I don't think they should be baptized until they have made a decision for the Lord.
Okay.
They can be dedicated. I have no problem with dedicating a baby, but I don't believe in baptism.
Does number 5 go back to number 1 in any way?
Yes. Because we don't teach them.
Okay. There's not a line in the Bible that either gives an illustration or example of a child being baptized. Now, what about premillennialism? You would just circle that one. What does that mean? What does that mean? Premillennialism. Okay. Okay. Now, what's that? That's right. Right. But generally speaking, premillennialism teaches that a whole lot of things have to happen before that 1,000-year kingly reign of Jesus, of which is, of course, the age of apostasy, the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, Armageddon, then the onset of the 1,000-year reign. All that's got to happen beforehand. Christ will come before the millennium, not after the millennium, not during the millennium. Millennium. That's a good millennium. Millennium. Okay? He's coming beforehand. Would we agree on that? Then there's the plurality of elders. Most places now do buy it. Baptist churches once were Baptist churches. They buy into plurality of elders. Do you know what it is? Does Grace Baptist Church have a plurality of elders? What do you say? And how would you define that, brother?
Let's put it this way. There were a lot of, even in the book of Acts, there was a lot of churches that had many elders, but yet, is it one was the elder and the others were there to help him, or are they on equal footing?
Mm-hmm.
So that there can be a conflict, because there's only, even if you take the example of Christ, there's only one shepherd.
Okay.
And then those who are disciples or whatever, or the pastor of the church, are in subordination to him. And you can't have two people being of equal standing, because there can be possible conflict.
Okay, so what do you say to a guy who would come here who was the senior pastor of a church that had the plurality of elders and deacons? How does that serve?
Okay, what do they mean by, I know what plural means, I know elders. What are they putting it as a thing, plurality of elders? What does that itself mean?
In some churches, the elders are a special group of men who are there to assist the pastor in his counseling ministries, his visiting ministries, his teaching ministry, depending on the size of the church. The deacons in that particular circumstance are, as deacons are defined in the Bible, those who are to care for the widows and the orphans and so forth and so on. In some churches, you have the artificial / deacons trustees, which means that group of people are responsible for the maintenance and the upkeep of the church plant. Then you have the senior pastor who oversees it all. So in some churches you have a senior pastor, you have deacons, and you have separate from them a board of elders. Okay? A board of elders. The critical question is, if you understand whether you call them elders or deacons, if they are seen to be anything other than advisory rather than supervisory, generally you're going to get off the rail. Okay? Advisory, not supervisory. Okay? Now, from my understanding, I may have this all wrong. My understanding, in the raw sense of plurality of elders, you have where you have only elder rule. That means that you have an elder who's the teaching elder. But he's on a par of equality with let's say the administrative elder. Or he's on par with the educational elder. Or has the same footing as any other person who would be called an elder of the church. There's really not a senior capacity. They sort of operate by consensus at the wish of the church. The one person is depicted by all three terms in the Bible. That's where I sit. But I also understand there's a whole lot of guys out there don't sit there with me. Is it something that you would want to fight about? This guy would fight about it, the one here. He would fight about it. But would you fight about it? Would you hold the line on that? I mean, is it a big deal to you? See, that's, again, I come back to that notion, is that largely all the positional statements and the printed literature over the past years has been crafted by one person in consort with several others. And I think that sometimes churches finds that comfortable to let that happen with little or no input at all in the process and finds, well, that's okay with me. It doesn't make any difference. I'm going to come anyway. No, that's not a big deal. But really it is not a reflection of their own personal convictions. And all along the way, you have to ask yourself, is what we're talking about here, item by item, is it a personal conviction that I have, or is it something that I can see wiggle room left or right, you know? Like, for example, theistic evolution. There's good and bad in that. Huh? No? Isn't the first part good?
The link together, no.
What's a problem? What could be the problem with something theistic?
With evolution, first of all.
Okay.
When you add to the truth or subtract from the truth, it's no longer truth.
Okay. So theistic evolution is?
An attempt to justify something other than what God said.
Okay. Theistic evolution is a position taken by men who are convinced in an old earth, allowing for maybe millions of years to say and maintain some respectability as Christians, is that we believe in that, but we believe that God oversaw that whole evolutionary process. So it's theistic evolution. You can have your cake and eat it too, they say. Some others do that, yep.
Is this the same as God creating and then stepping aside for a while and seeing how things going and stepping back in? Is that different?
It all plays in. You know, it's sort of like the deist who says that we believe God created the heavens and the earth, and when he was finished on that seventh day, he went on vacation and he just let what he created operate on its own. Indifferent, apathetic to how everything turns out. That's why it got all messed up. So who's getting blamed for that then? Who's getting blamed for sin and corruption in that? God is. If God had only stuck by his job, it would have never happened. Let me take two more. You have number six, unconditional election, and then you have baptism by sprinkling. Now you can get soaked in sprinkling. Okay? And if we, again, make rightful interpretation, the word baptism in the English is derived from what? Baptizo. Transliteration, I guess that's the right word, transliteration from the Greek to the English, which means to immerse. And as a matter of fact, baby sprinklers, those who believe in clinical baptism, where you, if a person is sick and bedfast, they bring in a pitcher of water and they pour water over them. For those who advocate that, even those people will admit that the force of the word from which baptism springs means to immerse. They admit it. And so it basically comes down to this. It comes back up to number one again. Back up to number one. Because they're willing to make a concession for the convenience of some people. And when you do that, number one is affected. Touches upon a person's conviction there. Now what about unconditional election? What do you think? I see a thumbs up over here. Okay, we're saying yeah. Unconditional election. We'll talk more about that later on. Draw a line at the bottom of number seven, and we'll pick up from eternal security to the end of the page next time we come. And then I'm going to give you another overview of a doctrinal scheme that you can make notes on and keep for your own personal records. It's something you've already seen, I think, but maybe you've already chucked it, or it has gone by the way of your, you have a question. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What happens is these guys sometimes are based on a little higher thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right, Adele. You're absolutely right. Some of the elders are more spiritual guys. The deacons are sort of like the blue collar types.
Yeah. You know. So they can be promoted.
Yeah, right. When a deacon finally at a business meeting gets elected to be an elder, he has arrived. Arrived.
So where do you place, because it's a different word, like music pastor, worship pastor, all kinds of pastor. Is that the same thing you can say as plurality?
No, I won't say that that's plurality of elders. I will say that as long as you have a senior pastor who appoints those individuals, he hires them and he fires them in that respect, that it is to be understood that they are worthy assistants and necessary assistants. And again, the size of the church, the makeup of the church would determine the need for that. Whenever it is that the church calls an individual, now, I don't say that the church should have a say in that by a vote, but never, ever overriding the pastor's wishes in that, ever. Well, I understand what you mean by that, but I know that in many places it works fine as long as there is a respect for the role of the pastor and an understanding of the role of those who are supplemental in the ministry, but needful. I mean, they're just as needful as every Sunday school teacher in a church that has children, you know. Just as needful as every custodian that a church may have to keep the place clean and have a good testimony to the people in the community. All of them are critical. All of them are critical. So, thank you for your kind attention. We will see you in about 2 minutes.